All right, I had three chapters. They all, in my mind, really were nicely progressive into each other. The condition, the portion, and the future of distressed sinners versus the saints. We're going to do a lot of comparing of the unbeliever and the believer. And there's nothing that, there are no verses that you're going to look up today that you don't know. But when you put them all together, it really kind of impacted my thinking, and we'll talk about that at the end, of what we have in Jesus Christ as our portion and what the unbeliever absolutely does not have. It made me actually more sympathetic to the unbeliever, how unequipped they are, how they cannot handle things. They were not intended to do life on their own. They were intended to have Christ as Lord of their life, and they just can't do the right thing. And but it also motivated me to understand we have a lot that we've been given to equip ourselves to live godly lives. So when we choose not to, or think, oh, this is just too tough for me, we are not understanding all that's been given to us. So I hope that you will be encouraged that one of the very last verses, that we are really in light affliction, momentary light affliction. It is just not as awful as you think it is, because when we take a look at the perspective of what the believer has and the unbeliever has, we have so much. And we have so much right now. It's not like we're going to get so much in heaven, which we will. But we have a lot now that we can draw on as our support for life and our contentment for life and our peace and our joy. We have that. We have everything we need for life and godliness, and we'll look at that too. All right, right away in chapter 13, it reminds us again that when the believer is in his toughest trial, that God is his portion. And we're going to define that in a little bit here. But let's first look at the saints' condition when we have truly made Christ as Lord of our lives. What is the saints' condition when living life? What do we have access to as believers when times get tough? And it is amazing. First of all, we are never alone. Hebrews 13:5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Have you ever thought about that last part of that verse, that he will never desert us and he will never forsake us? That in and of itself is an amazing thing. As a believer, once we become a believer, we have him as our protector forever.
Can I read verse 6?
Verse 6, go ahead.
So that we can confidently say, as you alluded to, the Lord is my helper.
I should have put that in.
What will man do to me?
Yeah, he is our helper. Is that what it says? Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, if he's never forsaking us, he's our helper. It's not like he's just alongside for the ride and saying, well, good luck, Chris. Do the best you can. No, he's there. And what I don't do is draw on that during my trials. I do try to do things myself. Lord, I need to do this, instead of just laying it at his feet and say, Lord, you're going to have to show me what I need to do. I lay it at his feet, and we understand the truth of Philippians 4 that says the peace that passes all understanding will guard my heart and mind when I truly give it to him. The Bible says that, so that should be happening when we give it to him. So just very encouraging. Scripture is reminding us that we should never rely on money to get you through the tough times or any time. Hebrews reminds us that the only thing we should depend on is Jesus, because he's promised he will never leave us. No other thing or person on this earth can make that type of promise. A friend can say, I'll never leave you, but there's always death and there's always betrayal. There's nothing that we can rely on like Jesus saying, I will never forsake you. God says, I can offer you something more than money. I will personally never leave you or abandon you. Did anybody look up Isaiah 43:2? Go ahead, Sally.
When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you.
You know, that was his promise to the Israelites, but it is his promise to us. It got repeated in the New Testament by saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's pretty cool because he says many different things that know how bad it gets, or if it's just a minor, I'm just going to be here. I will be with you. And there's nothing better than that. And what we have to understand is when he says, I will be with you, what does that mean to me? What do I need to do? Well, it's comforting to know that he's with you, but we need to tap into his resources, tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. Point two, we're never alone, but he will make sure we can handle all our given trials. We are reminded that God will never leave us during a trial, but also you will never have to go through something alone or unequipped. And even more specifically, he says, I will guide you during those tough times so that you don't have to sin when you're being tempted. This is such a great comfort. You got 1 Corinthians?
Yes. One of my favorite verses. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it.
It is a great verse. And not only are we not alone, he's just, like I said, not standing as a bystander. He's going to equip us so that we can handle every trial and temptation without sinning. We don't have to be overwhelmed with it. He says, I will provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. So everything that comes into our life, no matter how hard it is, God has promised, I will help you endure this. He doesn't say take it away. He says, I will help you endure it. And we rest in the endurance of God taking this trial. The peace, there's nothing that is a better testimony for people than when, for unbelievers, is when you have a peace when all about you is hell. I remember sometimes, even working at Brown Baggers, there was this one lady there, and having peace when everybody else is so worried about stuff, they don't understand that. That's one of the unbelievers' lack of, they don't have that supplied in their being. We have such a great resource as believer, and we need to understand this and remember these things when we go through it. We don't have to have all the answers, but we can have peace knowing God knows all the answers. That may seem irresponsible to some of you, but that is the way he wants us to think. I always go back to, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Understand that he has a plan for you, and relax and have peace in that. Point number three that we have as believers is we can still rejoice in the Lord when we have nothing. This is something an unbeliever can't do either. Anybody want to try to find Habakkuk? Oh, look at this. We got all these Habakkuk people. Nice. Nice job. Deb, go ahead. Why don't you read 17 through 19?
Okay. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places.
Such an encouraging verse. I'm sure he was just sitting on a rock and looking around and say, well, if that fig tree won't blossom, oh, there's vines over there. What if there's no fruit on the vines? Looks at the flock. What if there's no flock? What if there's no cattle in this? What if I had absolutely nothing? Yet I will exult in the Lord. Why is he exulting in the Lord if he has nothing? What has happened to his mentality? He is rejoicing in the God of his salvation. What were you going to say, Sally? He was just trusting that the Lord knew he had nothing. That's that resting during the times of trial where you can have that peace that passes all understanding. And he knows that it's going to be tough. But what does he say in verse 19? The Lord God is my strength. I mean, he's talking about laying everything at the Lord's feet. And he has made my feet like hinds' feet. I love that analogy, because if you see a ram on the side of a mountain, or you see any kind of goat going up there, what are they walking on? He will make it like hinds' feet. They will be very steady and sturdy and make me walk on my high places. Such a great verse. I kind of forgot about that one, but I really appreciate that. The unbeliever just does not have this assurance. There is no unbeliever that is happy when he does not get his way. I mean, an unbeliever will not always look at the best of the situation. They just will not. James 1, 2, and 3, that's why we consider it all joy when we go through various trials. All these kind of fit together. Why am I considering it joy? Well, I'm rejoicing in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he's going to make my feet like hinds' feet. So we just have to keep that mentality that it doesn't matter what happens. If I have nothing, the Lord, I can still rejoice in the Lord. Therefore, I could live out 1 Thessalonians 5:16 that says, it's two words, rejoice always. Well, can you do that? Yeah, you can, because we just went through the garbage times, and it says, I can do this. I can rejoice always. And Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It's just that inner peace. It's not the jumping up and down and saying, I'm so happy. That's not what we're talking about. But there is a joy and a peace that we have no matter what is going on in our life. The unbeliever just does not have that. They have to hang on to something physical. We'll get to them in a little bit. Number 4, we have the promises of God that will never fail. Twyla has a great pamphlet and sound words about the promises of God. It could be infinite. But everything in the Bible that you see is a promise from God. Now, has any of God's promises not come through for anybody? Yeah. So why don't we trust them? The comfort that those promises give you is something that we can rely on. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We need to hold fast to the confession of our hope, and we don't want to waver with it. For he who promised is borderline. Faithful. These are all absolute words when you think about it. You know, hold on to your hope without favor. For he who promised is faithful. It's like Jesse talking about the word the. That's it. The and then this. Nothing else. Same way with this. He who promised is faithful. We can trust that. Isaiah 55. Anybody got that? Shelley, you want to read the 10 and 11?
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent.
And I ended up with this verse simply because everything that we read in God's word is going to be beneficial for us. It will not come back void, another verse says. It will accomplish what I want it to accomplish. All right, let's see what the sinners have right here on earth. Do you think it's going to be very good? Probably not. I mean, compared to what we have, it's crazy. The sinner has no comfort because he has no God he believes in. all the advantages that we have here on earth, the unbeliever does not have. Now, think about the unbeliever. Where is his best life? Right now. And it's not much. So, number one, he has no hope and no God. Ephesians 2:11 says, therefore, remember that you formerly you, and I'm going to skip, the Gentiles remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise. This is what unbelievers have, having no hope and without God in the world. Can you imagine going through life without hope? I rely on that more than I think. I never really think about me going through life with hope, but I do. I always think, well, God's in control here. That's my hope. I have a faithful and true God that's going to be just, and he's going to be right. And Psalms tells us he is always doing good for me. So that's my hope. What if I didn't have that? What if I saw circumstances come into my life that are awful and I don't know. Why is this happening? I would be distressed. And the unbeliever has not hope and is without anything in this world. In contrast, God's promises are our rock. It is our assurance and it is our hope. The unbeliever doesn't have that. And this hope governs every reaction we have on this earth. And this is what challenged me, because as I read this and see how encouraged I need to be, why am I getting so distraught over this minor thing over here? Even the toughest ones, like death of a loved one who is a believer. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 talks about how we as believers should live with hope. Rita, do you have that?
Yes, I do.
Thank you.
1 Thessalonians 3:14.
4:13,
sorry. Okay, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope.
So that's obvious that the unbeliever has no hope. We're not supposed to react that way. We're supposed to understand that true believers are going to heaven and that we will see them some. We don't have to grieve as the rest who have no hope. So that's another situation, and we see that all the time. The unbeliever with no hope, their reaction is understandable. The drama, the hopeless feeling that they have that they'll never see their loved one again, and they don't know how to cope with death. So, believer, we need to not act like we don't have hope. We need to act like we do have hope. The unbeliever ignores death. Anytime you talk to an unbeliever, they don't want to talk about death, and they don't want to plan about death. Or they will say, "Oh, I'm fine," and they'll change the subject because it should scare them. The sinner is always troubled. Now, this doesn't seem right. I know some unbelievers that are pretty happy, not inside. Let's turn to 1 Samuel. Well, somebody can turn to 1 Samuel 28:15. This talks about Saul when the Holy Spirit had left him. It kind of gives an idea what happened to his soul during this time. Sally, go ahead.
Then Samuel excuse me, said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me. And God has departed from me and answers me no more, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do."
He was just desperate. But you can see that I am greatly distressed because the Spirit of the Lord left me. Unbelievers are troubled. Isaiah 57:21 says, and we know this, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." They just don't have peace. They can act like they have peace, but my Bible says there's no peace for the wicked. So, point number three, and this is another point that I take personally as a believer, is he is unarmed and has no armor. So what does that mean I have? I am armed and I have armor. I can resist sinful temptations. I can resist the devil. I have the ability to. So it's just kind of a personal encouragement that you have this. Ephesians 6 talks about the armor of God, but the beginning of it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The unbeliever is not strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. He does not want to submit his life to the Lord. Therefore, he cannot put on any armor of God. And he cannot stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He is totally a toy to the devil. The devil can get pretty much any unbeliever to do what he want, along with God's permission, because they have no defense against the devil. All right. The power of sin in the life of an unbeliever. Oh, I didn't write this down. That's why it's not in there. I happened to run across an article when I was reading some things, and the power of sin in the life of the unbeliever is incredible. First part is its deception. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, every sort of evil that deceives. The unbeliever is full of deception. It's perishing. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 also says, evil that deceives those who are perishing. Unbelievers are perishing. Unbelievers refuse to love the truth. They do not want to know the truth. That's also in 2 Thessalonians. They delight in wickedness. The unbeliever does like when people do bad things. That's found in 2 Thessalonians 2:12. They have a powerful delusion that is controlling them. We just forget that. They believe in the lie. They believe in anything that's not biblical. They will believe it. They are condemned. And these are all found in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12. So there's a lot of things that the unbeliever is dealing with that they don't have any power over. All right, portion comparison of the sinner and saint. We talked last week about what does that really mean. Well, when God is our portion, it means that there is no trial, no sadness, no heartbreak, that he won't be there for us. We have a tendency to think that portion means that I have part. I want a portion of pie, but that's not what this means. When we talk about God being our portion, it means he is there entirely. A nice little article I read about it, when a biblical writer says, God is my portion, he means that the God is the source of his happiness and blessing. He is content with all that the Lord is and provides. He has the best inheritance imaginable and does not seek any possession or comfort outside of God. Riches, honor, friends, and fame, nothing is as valuable as the promises of God. My flesh, and we're going to end up with this, but my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. If God is our portion, we do not need anything else. So when you want to know what does it mean that God is our portion, he is my sufficiency in absolutely everything in my life. All right, point number one, sinner's portion. We're going to talk about portion. Sinner's portion is poor. Yeah, that does make sense. They don't have much. The sinner only has an empty pleasure and wealth only here on this earth, and that will never last very long. Proverbs 23:5. Go ahead, Rita.
You've got 4 and 5. Is that okay?
4 and 5. Yes, 4 and 5.
Do not worry yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens.
So this tells you how long wealth is going to last. it just is not going to last. Don't weary yourself to gain it, because it's gonna leave. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." We just got to remember that. In summary, the sinner's portion is temporal. And when you think about it, they have to create it. If they feel any confidence, they have to create their own wealth. And God says, "And then I'll just take it away. It will not last. And it doesn't get any better," like Deb said. This is their best life now. So, how about the believer's portion? Believer's portion. Saint's portion is rich. It's eternal. It lasts forever. I don't know where I wrote it down, but isn't it amazing that unbelievers store up treasures here? Now, if I was an unbeliever, I would think about this. When I die, can I spend that money? Why wouldn't I just spend it all? Why am I building up this wealth? Why do you think they build up the wealth? Because they're not going to be able to spend it.
Status.
And they have no comfort. Security. That is their, I need security. I need something. Okay, I got lots of money in case this happened. Okay, that's why they, otherwise I would think, I'd just spend it.
But you don't know when.
Yeah. Right, and you plan ahead and you're worried. I mean, all these things that the unbeliever has to deal with, they try to satisfy that with money. So you're right. You guys kind of came up with some stuff I didn't even think of. I thought I would spend it if I was an unbeliever. Why leave it to people that are not going to use it?
Some of them do. Like the sports people, sometimes, I mean, they have amassed so much and then
they just spend it all?
Yeah.
Yeah, I love reading those stories. I've read more than one about sports people that get to the pinnacle of their sporting career. They won the championship and they said it was just not what they thought it would be. It was not satisfying. So, as believers, well, that's a saint's portion is rich. All right, that was my tangent. That's right. 2 Peter 1:2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in knowledge of God of our Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness." When you take those two words, everything pertaining to our physical life and everything pertaining to our spiritual life. That's what's so cool about those two words. Everything we need physically for our life and godliness and our spiritual life, He has granted us everything. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So, I'd say the saints are rich. As believers, we can look back on our previous wimpy portion as unbelievers and realize what a drastic contrast that is to what is available to us now as believers. And we realize it is God who gives us the grace to do any of this. Paul realized this in Philippians. You know, he could look back on his life, and he was pretty successful if you look at his accommodations. But Philippians 3, I'll let someone read this since it's long. 3:7-11. Marcia, go ahead.
"But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead."
All the things that Paul got before he knew Christ, he counted as loss. All accolades in view It's a comparison thing. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and he suffered the loss of all things, and he counts them but rubbish because he sees the value of what it's like to have Christ in your life. I want to see through Paul's eyes the value of what it's like to have Christ in my life so that I can look at everything else and look, that's rubbish. That's nothing. I don't want to be distracted by what the world wants to distract me with. I want to look at it as rubbish. And the unbeliever can't see that. They think they had everything to do with their success, and they enjoy the praise that comes at them. Point number three, we'll go back to the sinner. A sinner's portion creates lots of problems. We've talked about the saint's portion. What about the sinner's? Anything he thinks he is providing for himself, because he certainly has no divine help. The Lord does cause the rain to fall on the believer and the unbeliever, but God is divinely involved with the believer. If you don't have the Lord controlling your life, you have the worries of the world on your head, because you can't trust anyone but who? Themselves. The unbeliever does not trust anyone but themselves. You talk to people that you know, I don't know if I only trust myself. And no, so no wonder they can't sleep at night. You know, they're worried about this and worried about that because they're not going to trust anyone. I got to trust myself. Ecclesiastes 5:12 says, "The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man," we're talking unbeliever, "does not allow him to sleep." They worry about things. It's a lot of trouble. Point number four, a believer can have peace 24/7. I love these proverbs about sleep. Proverbs 3:24 says, "When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." No matter what is going on in your life, you can rest in the Lord. Proverbs 19:23 says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil." So, what a great truth, knowing that we can sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Not only is our sleep sweet, our contentment is unduplicated in the Lord. We can rest in His care. Matthew 11:28. Go ahead, Deb.
28-30.
Yes, please.
"Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."
The unbeliever doesn't have that. We have that. A sinner has no comfort and such a time where he can just feel like he can rest. We have that comfort. He can make our burden light. He can make our yoke easy. He will give us rest for our souls. Do I take advantage of that? Do I come to Him when I am weary and heavy laden? That's the main thing. You won't get this rest unless we come to Him and say, "Lord, I can't do this right now. You're going to have to take over, and then you're going to have to guide me and show me." And you pray the stupid prayer, "Lord, I'm too stupid to figure this out. You're going to have to take control." And you'll have a peace. You will have a peace that He will take care of it. Just don't go in with an agenda. "Lord, please make this happen. Please, if it's your will," you can ask for requests, but His will is best. Hosea 8:7 says, "The sinner's portion is called the wind. They sow the wind." What happens with the wind? Deb and Marshall put, it blows away. It's not consistent. Everything the sinner has is driven by pride, riches, honor, and people in their lives. On the surface, they look like they have it all. But we know they are searching for something they will never obtain unless they bow the knee to the Lord. Our author describes the sinner's portion as pretty bleak. He says the worldly man, in the midst of his gaudy show of wealth, is a book with an ornate cover consisting of nothing but tragedies on the inside. They look good on the outside, but they are not. They are not content. In other words, he says, he looks like he has it all on the surface, but in real life, it's one trial after another. He may have a lot, but the sinner does not enjoy it. He's always looking for more. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. That's interesting. If he loves it, he's never satisfied. It makes no sense, but it's true. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. He's always going to say, like Howard Hughes said, how much is enough? He said, my next million. That's when, and he was serious. He was never satisfied. This is also vanity. He was talking about in Ecclesiastes, what's vanity? That is vanity. On the other hand, the saint is content with life. It's comfortable. And godliness adds to the life of joy. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, but godliness actually is a mean of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. The unbeliever just doesn't have contentment. We can. And if we put godliness with it, it's great gain to our joy and our peace and our comfort. The sinner's portion is perishing. Not only is life here not that great for the sinner, but it's also unsatisfying. Anything good in the sinner's life is going away, and it's going away quickly. Sally, you want to read Matthew 19 through 21?
Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
That's the bottom line right there.
That's the truth of it.
Yeah, you know, you can store up treasure for yourself here on earth, but you can be guaranteed moth and rust is going to destroy it, and thieves are going to break in and steal it. You're just going to have trouble trying to keep it. If you want a real secure bank, store up things in heaven. What does that mean? What does it mean to store up treasures in heaven?
When
you're doing things for the Lord with the right motives, right?
When you talk to others about the Lord and their salvation.
When you're spreading the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Anything that we're doing, I emphasize motives because we can do a lot of good things. But if we truly are wanting to serve the Lord, we're going to do things with the right motives. We take great joy. And it should be a thankful heart. Think of all the advantages I've said that we have here even on earth. I have a grateful heart. I want to do this. It's the least I can do. And yet, we do these things out of thankfulness in our heart. And if we do them with the right motives, we're going to get rewards for them anyway. I mean, that doesn't make sense. Can I offer this to him? No, he's going to reward us for doing this. It's just incredible what we have in Christ. So very cool. Luke 12, we don't necessarily have to go over that, but it talks about the man who had so much that he had to tear down his barns. And he said, look what I have, look what I have. And what happened to him that night? The Lord took his life. And he said, you fool. Use your finances in a way that glorifies me. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let's be rich toward God in everything that we say and do. And I'm talking to the choir in here. Some very generous people in here. Doesn't necessarily always mean generosity. Just means I'm going to be a good steward of what the Lord has given me with my money, with my time, with what I deem as important. I tell you, when you do put God first, all these things that you used to desire, that aren't necessarily biblical, they will fade away. It's quite interesting. It's quite awesome. All right, the portion of a sinner and the saint in life after death. And we're just going to talk mostly about the sinner. We have seen a huge difference between the portion of a believer that he has access to, what the portion that the believer has compared to the unbeliever. The believer's portion is the source of joy and contentment, is something that can be relied on and enjoyed. The unbeliever has very little to enjoy, and it usually is very temporary. It's troublesome, and he worries constantly about when it's going to leave. Well, the division between the two portions just got drastically, exponentially worse. Yep. Not only does the unbeliever have an unfulfilled life and worry and discontentment, they have a future waiting for them after they die that is awful. No wonder they try to ignore death and fear it. For the unbeliever, hell waits, and it's not good. The Lord knows the righteous and the sinners. We'll start out with Psalm 11. Somebody have that? Sally, go ahead.
The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sun. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face.
Okay, the Lord's in his holy temple, and his eyes are beholding the believer and the unbeliever. When the unbeliever dies right now, he goes to a place called Hades. What is it like there? As I read through this next passage, and I'll read through it, I want you to take note of what the characteristics of this temporary holding place of sinners is. And I do believe it's very similar to hell. But take note what Hades is like. Now, there was a rich man. Is this Luke 16? Yes. Luke 16. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And the poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from here there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Abraham, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. All right, give me a characteristic of Hades.
Ooh, hot.
Hot? Painful.
Thirst.
It's what?
Constant thirst.
Yeah, the thirst. Yes. I would say more than hot. He was in torment and agony were the two words that jumped out at me. If I'm in torment and agony, it's more than just hot.
In a bad way.
What else do you notice about Hades here?
it's never ending.
Never ending, but there's a chasm fixed. You can't change anything.
No.
It doesn't. I thought it was interesting that he was aware of things going on Earth. He wanted, that was a nice thing. He wanted to warn his brothers, but they said, that shows you the stubbornness of the unbelieving heart. What else?
He cried out.
He cried out. He did.
He remembers that he could have repented during his life, and he didn't.
And he didn't. Somebody I read something about that the most painful thing in hell will be, I missed my opportunity. Mm-hmm. That the regret is going to be, and you have that forever. Mm-hmm. So.
Because in verse 30, the thing that kind of stands out above is that he knew what the solution would have been for himself. And that's why he wants Lazarus to go tell his brothers. He knows. I mean, he sounds completely confident in the fact that if they repent, they would avoid going there. Obviously, he knows that's what he didn't do.
That he didn't do. That's a very good point. Yeah, he knew what he needed to do.
Yeah.
I think every unbeliever knows. Remember, they suppress the truth. If you read Romans 1, they're suppressing the truth. They know. They're putting it down and letting sin take over. Great point. Okay, if that's not enough, at the end of the millennium, and Twyla, you had it. Okay, I got to give Twyla some credit for this lesson, because when we went to Colorado, she's working on her lesson and she has it all run off, and she's got notes on her chapters. And then on the way home, she said, "Now, when are you teaching?" I said, "The 13th." "No, is this the 13th today? 14th? It's 13th. She's, "No, you're not teaching the 13th. I'm teaching the 13th. You're teaching the 4th, which was the next coming Monday." I said, I don't think so. So we called Judy, the voice of reason, and she pulls out her thing, and she says, "I'm teaching the 4th, and you're teaching the 13th, Chris, and Twyla's teaching in 2 weeks." So my dear friend Twyla has all these notes written on all the pages, nice highlights. So I got a nice head start with a lesson from her notes. So, but I have to give her credit that in Revelation 20, after the millennium, is the great white throne judgment, which has nothing but unbelievers at it. Just keep that in mind. There's no believers there, unbelievers. And they will be reunited with their bodies. You had that for a note. So that makes sense. They're not just a soul. They're resurrected with their body like we were. So, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Deb, you want to read that? Thank you.
"Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire."
Thrown into the lake of fire. Just looking up characteristics on hell, and there's scripture for each one of these. There will be weeping, constant weeping. There will be wailing. And these are all biblical things that will be in hell. There will be gnashing of teeth. What does gnashing of teeth mean?
Crying.
You know, when something hurts you, when you stub your toe, that I'm gnashing my teeth. So that kind of intense pain all the time. No wonder there's weeping and wailing. There's darkness. It's biblical that hell is dark. They've said many times, and there's also flames, and you think, well, that's lit. You talk to a fireman that is fully suited up, that goes into the middle of a fire, he says it's completely dark. I mean, they give proof to that, that it's completely dark inside the middle of a fire.
Another awful thing is Satan and the demons are
there. Right. But they're getting punished too. So, burning, they're going to burn. I know. Burning, and there's torment. And the kicker to all this is it's everlasting. They'll never die.
Do you think they'll torment each other?
I don't see that there's communication. I think that's part of the torment. You know, when you're suffering together, you can complain about God. I think the part of the punishment is, I just don't see that there's going to be time to talk to your neighbor when you're wailing and weeping and, yeah. I don't know.
You hear people say, well, all my friends are going to be in hell, so I'll be in good company.
Well, yeah, I'll talk to my friends, or not going to happen. When you read these characteristics, it's an announcement at Connor's place.
Oh,
yeah. No, it's an announcement at Connor's place. So, no one will be pain-free. The Bible talks about fire and brimstone. The author makes fire a terrible thing, but then in and of itself, brimstone makes the burn with much greater violence. This is God's pure wrath finally poured out on the unbeliever. It's forever. It will never cease. And the unbeliever is experiencing it. The unbeliever who experiences will never have a chance to repent. You think of the unbeliever now, their life is pretty good compared to what is coming for them. It's good to think about that too, because it does motivate me to warn those who are rejecting Christ. This is great motivation. Even your worst enemy, you don't want to wish this on. We want to tell people about Christ. Those unbelievers who know they have died are experiencing what the rich man did. He knew of his surroundings and he knew what was going on. This will not change. Our author calls this the wrath to come. It is forever, and it will never be overcome. The sinner's portion will be darkness and pain forever, and there's no escape from his tragedy. So, let's think about us right now. When we struggle here on earth, we may see the rich, and it may seem like they have nice things, and we only have troubles. After what we've just went through, compared to what is coming for us, it does really make my struggles seem minor. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We haven't even talked about heaven, and we know it's going to be so much better. Turn to Psalm 73. As I think about this, I'm reminded I need to be more fervent in sharing the gospel. I need to realize how sufficient our God is and our portion. Why would we think salvation would be anything but God's grace in our life? And we need to do all that we can to make available all the things that God, all the promises God has promised to us for our own Christian growth. Psalm 73 is a great psalm that talks about how Asaph or David, or I think it's David,
Asaph.
Somebody said Asaph was a pet name of his mom, of David, but I don't know.
Asaph is not David.
Yeah, okay. I didn't think so.
David appointed to lead the worship in the temple.
But Asaph looked at the rich and said, man, why am I suffering so much for Christ? And it says he almost stumbled. He almost said, I'm going to give this up. But he considered their end. That's what we just did. We considered the end of the unbeliever. And starting in verse 25, it says, who have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. One, five words that stick out in this is in verse 25. Can I say I desire nothing on earth but you? We get to a point where we have to understand, I have to desire nothing on earth but you. Then God's portion and his abundance will come. So just a great reminder to me, a sobering reminder of what hell really is. And understand that I can put up with a lot because look what I have coming. So live your faith strong. Be fervent in your prayer life so that you can be a usable vessel for him. I'll close in prayer. Comments. Anybody want to add anything? Deb.
It just reminded me, and I don't know if it was Sunday morning or Sunday night, Danny.
No, it was Sunday night, sang a song called The Portion.
Yeah, and I listened to it today. It was beautiful.
Yeah, and then they used Psalm 73 as the reference. And I texted Twyla during, I said, they just took my summary. That song just took my summary. Didn't even know that existed. Yeah, it was Sunday night. Yeah. Anybody else?
When I think about people that don't know the Lord, there are so many of them that think right now on earth their portion is just so heavy. They can't stand it. They have no idea what hell will be like.
Right.
It's nothing compared to how they're living now.
That's very true. And we have to keep the proper mindset, too, on the sufferings that we have in this world. If we're suffering for Christ, we're going to get rewarded for it. So, yeah. All right, I'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for how clear your word is about what we have in you and what the unbeliever does not have. I pray that I will be more sensitive to understand and take advantage of the blessings and the promises and the things that you've taught us, that we can truly lay this at your feet and we can have that peace that passes all understanding. Help us especially to be great testimonies to the unbelievers around us. And help us to be firm with our faith and loose-lipped with the gospel. Help us to understand the opportunities you give us, and help us to boldly go forward knowing that our reward is great and they have a possibility of a hell that's awful. Help that to make us more sensitive to bring up something that might be uncomfortable in a situation that's been uncomfortable before. Work in our hearts. Make us usable vessels. Thank you for these dear ladies that want to learn more about you. I pray that you will bless their obedience to understanding the knowledge so they can walk in a manner worthy that will please you. In your precious name, amen.